new or visiting with us today, I want to let you know that we started a series on the book of Jude a couple weeks ago, and Jude is rarely referred to. In fact, I don't know if I've ever even heard a sermon on Jude until I started preaching them. It's just a book of the Bible we just don't go to and don't consult very often, at least not most of us. So our first sermon, we took a look at the fact that Jude knew who he was, and he knew what he was called to do. And then last week, we talked about the fact that he knew the purpose of writing the letter. He knew why he was writing this letter, and to whom he was writing this letter. And he was very succinct about that. And there's actually a lot at stake. And as you follow through from the first few verses, the first four verses, we enter into verses 5, 6, and 7, which is obviously the basis of our message this morning. I had Russ read from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, because it is a direct reference to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, which is something I will be referencing directly in a moment or two. But it has to do with the idea of God's judgment. It has, that these verses have everything to do with the idea that God judges sin, and that it's a terrible thing when he does. The Bible says this, Jude verse 5, 6, 7. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Knowing full well that I was going to be preaching on hell and the wrath of God this morning, there were several sermon titles that flitted through my head, most of them fairly inappropriate. But I remember this saying of somebody that I used to work with. His favorite saying seemed to be, "Denial ain't just a river in Egypt." Denial. You know, denial, denial, denial. Denial ain't just a river in Egypt. No, it's something that we like to immerse ourselves in on a regular basis. It's something that we're good at, something we prefer. And denying the reality of hell, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly, I think is actually a common experience for a lot of people, even in the church. We don't want to talk about it. I mean, the song choices this morning were brilliant because they put weight on the other side of the scale where we talked about God's love. We talk about his mercy. We talked about forgiveness. We talk about pardon. We talk about atonement. What was the last hymn we sang, "Before the Throne of God Above"? What a great song. How many scripture references and allusions are in that song? And that's important because the message is bringing another message. The message is bringing another message. The message this morning is, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. The message this morning is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wrath of God is coming. And the wrath of God is terrible. It's terrifying. It's all-encompassing. It's brutal. If you ask me, how did I become a Christian? Like, I never unload the whole wagon, but I got to tell you, there was a day in Revelstoke, British Columbia, when I'm sitting in my buddy's TV room, and he had just gotten back from Kamloops visiting his mom. His parents were divorced, and he'd been hanging out with somebody there who got him to read the book of Revelation. He said, "Have you ever heard of the book of Revelation?" I said, "No, what is it?" He says, "It's the last book in the Bible." I said, "Oh, and?" He says, "You should read it." I said, "Why?" He says, "It'll scare the hell out of you." I said, "Really?" He said, "Literally. Read it. Read it." I read it. Oh my goodness, I was undone. We were struck. What is this all about? This mountains crashing down and people getting swallowed up and fire coming down and lakes of fire and people burning in the lake of fire for all eternity. And it's just, what's going on? So we went and talked to Reverend Bode and said, what's up? What's up with this? And he spent hours trying to explain things to us. But if you've ever studied the book of Revelation, you know it ain't that easy. It ain't that easy. And so you know what we do with all this really uncomfortable, unpleasant, just not great stuff? I mean, it's as cuddly as a cactus, isn't it? Like, what do we do with it? We ignore it. Kind of put it on the back shelf. Let's talk about things we like. Hey, let's keep it happy. Let's be pleasant. I remember confronting somebody once about a conflict that we had engaged in. I remember him saying, Norm, let's not talk about the past. Let's focus on today. Let's just move forward. Which in truth, for conflict resolution, sometimes you don't have to dig everything up. Sometimes you just forgive and you move on. But you know what? Without repentance and without confession, without faith, there is no forgiveness. And the wrath of God will be visited upon the enemies of God. And it's just truth. You know, sometimes people say, you know, like why aren't we seeing people come to faith the way we did years ago? Well, it's because years ago, preachers used to preach about hell. Years ago, preachers used to talk about sin. Years ago, preachers used to talk about the fact that if you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which, oh, by the way, we all have, you know what awaits you? Hell, damnation, eternal torment and suffering, agony, weeping and gnashing of teeth, pain indescribable, emotional, physical, spiritual pain, which is going to last forever. One of the most important sermons of the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s was Jonathan Edwards' message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it sparked this huge revival. But until we actually understand the nature of sin and the consequence of sin and God's holiness and his justice and his wrath and what awaits the unrepentant sinner, it's hard to embrace the value of the gospel. As someone once said, before the gospel is ever good news, it's bad news. And if we don't preach about hell and we don't preach about sin, the gospel essentially has no context. Because if we say to people, you're going to be saved, the immediate, most natural, most obvious question in the world is what? Saved from what? What do I need to be saved from? What am I in danger of? You're cracked. You're nuts. What are you talking about? I'm a good person. You know the example I get over and over again? I haven't killed anybody. Is that the standard? As long as you haven't murdered anybody, and intentionally, by the way, as long as you haven't murdered anybody intentionally, you're going to heaven. Oh, good news for you. Aren't we all good people? You're nice, and I'm nice. Nah. We're not. We are all sinners, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And denying that reality will land you in hell. And hell is hellacious. It's horrible. It's terrible. It's terrifying. It is not where you want to spend eternity. And this is the good news of the gospel. You don't have to, because Jesus made a way. Jesus interceded. Jesus appeased the wrath of God. Jesus took us out of the hands of an angry God and set us upon a firm foundation. So if we consider these three verses before us today, let us ask ourselves, what does it tell us about the wrath of God and what awaits those upon whom that wrath rests? First point I'd like to make this morning is God saves and God destroys. Look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. A couple fast problems. A, remind them of what? He hasn't told them anything of which he's reminding them. What he's about to remind them of, he hasn't pre-told them. It presupposes that this is information they knew. Like, these are not new to the program people. These are dyed-in-the-wool Baptists. I don't know. But, you know, they knew God. Like, probably Jewish Christians. But they've heard the message. They know the story. They've read the book of Numbers. They know. And he says, I want to remind you. Michael Green says this. He says, after introducing his opponents, Jude proceeds to state in no uncertain terms what will befall them. He does so by drawing upon three instances of divine judgment with which they had once been familiar, but which they had apparently forgotten. Judgment, he reminds them, was meted out first to Israel, second to the angels which sinned, and third to the cities of the plain. He's reminding them the judgment follows sin. And then he says, even though you fully knew it, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, for those of you who've been studying your Old Testament, what's the problem there? Well, Jesus doesn't show up for quite a few more years. So what is he saying? And you know what the profundity of this is? He's saying that Yahweh and Jesus are one. This is endorsing the deity of Christ and the eternality of Christ and the fact that Jesus was present in Israel's exodus out of Egypt, but also in the judgment that came in the desert. And then you say, well, what judgment? And I mentioned it a few moments ago. Everything's going fairly well. I mean, they start, you know, griping that there's no food, they get manna. They're griping that there's no water, they get water. After a while, they get tired of bread and water. So then they get quail. They get quail. Boy, do they get quail. So now they're eating and they're doing things, and they Moses goes up the mountain and they get the Ten Commandments. They have the debacle with the golden calf. They get forgiven. They get restored. They get Leviticus. They get their constitution. They get their marching orders. They know who they are. They know where they're going. They know what they're supposed to do. They've got the promised land in front of them. God has promised them this land. God has said, I will go before you. And he has demonstrated his protection as he leads them out of Israel. And there's a few of them, anywhere from 600,000 to 2 million. They leave Egypt. They plunder Egypt as they go. Jerry Shepherd pointed this out the first time to me. He says, like, when you look at all the material that went into the tabernacle and you look at everything, all the furniture, you ever wonder where they got all that gold and silver and all that material? From Egypt. They plundered them on the way out. And it says that directly in Scripture. As they were going, they said, hey, give me stuff. And then, you know, Egypt said, here, have it, get out. And so they plundered them. The most passive war in history. It's just like, can we have your stuff? Yes, here you go. And please leave. And they did. And so now they've got it, and they've got it good, and everything's going great. And then it's Numbers 13, and they're at the doorstep of Kadesh Barnea, and they're supposed to enter into the promised land. You remember this? You remember this, don't you? And what do the Israelites say? I don't know. Maybe we should strike a committee and talk about this a little bit more. Maybe we should put our heads together. Maybe we should stop and pray about this. You know what? Let's get some spies. Everybody pick somebody from their tribe. Everybody, we're going to get 12 of them. We're going to send them into the promised land, and they're going to go scope it out and tell us if it's okie dokie or not. And those 12, they go in, and they see what they saw. They see big cities, and they see big people. Do you think I'm a big person? Answer me honestly. Do you think that maybe I'm a little on the large side? Sure I am. Sure I am. Let me put a few things in perspective for you. My suit jacket size is a 60. William Perry, a.k.a. The Fridge, Chicago Bear back in the 80s, His suit jacket was 72, and he was 6 inches taller than me. Imagine somebody 6'6" wearing a 72-inch jacket getting mad at you. Now imagine that he's not even big compared to the people that these Israelite spies see. They're looking at some pretty big critters when they cross into that promised land. And they see some good things, but they see fortified cities, and they see big, angry, nasty, warrior-type people. And even though they're loading up food, and it's so big and heavy that they've got to carry it on poles, and they're like, we're eating well tonight. But, oh, by the way, there's giants in the land, and we can't take them. And they were so effective in communicating fear that Israel as a nation stood up and said, we ain't going. The two people, you know who they are, Caleb and Joshua, said, you know what? Yeah, they're big and scary, but we can take them. You know why? Because we've got God, and he's bigger and scarier than them, and he's going to go in front of us, and we're going to take the land. And everybody looked at themselves and said, no, can't do it. We don't go. No. And, you know, you just hear it on that level, and you think, well, what's the big deal? The big deal was this. They did not believe God. They did not trust God. They did not obey God. And it made God mad. How mad did it make God? He said, you know what? You don't want to trust me? You don't want to follow me? Fine. Don't trust me. Don't follow me. Wallow in your ignorance, your fear, and your doubt. But I'm telling you now, not one of you is entering into the promised land. Not one of you. And then they're like, oh, we made God mad. Okay, let's gather our stuff and go. And God said, I'm not going with you. My blessing has been revoked from you. He hasn't revoked his blessing, period, but he's revoked his blessing from them. And they're like, no, let's go and we'll fix this. Like, it's okay, God, we'll do this. And God said, you're not going with me. You want to go, but I'm not going with you. And you know what? You know what happened? They got slaughtered. A whole bunch of them died. And you think they'd learn their lesson. Nope. Now they got to wander for the next 40 years. And you get these incredible stories of judgment throughout the book of Numbers. You know, people say, oh, book of Numbers, that's all just numbers. And this is the boring census. Oh, this is so boring. Read the book of Numbers. Read the book of Numbers. Because after all this plays out, they're hiking, they're marching, and doesn't take long. It's like, we're sick of the food here. We're sick of the food here. I said that to my mother once. So they're saying those words. And God says, you know what? I've had it with you. And he sends snakes. And they bite people. And people die. They die. Loads of them. And they go to Moses and they say, we are so sorry for grumbling. Pray for us. Because they knew, they intuitively knew, God isn't listening to their prayers. And so they pray. And God says, okay, do this. Make a serpent. Put it up on a pole. If they look up to the serpent, they'll... Now, I can't explain all of that to you, but I can tell you that when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, in what Russ read for us this morning, Jesus says, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, the Son of Man has to be lifted up. And in the same way that people looked up at that bronze serpent, if people look up to Jesus and see him on the cross, they're going to be saved. They're going to be saved. And that presumes that they're putting their faith in Christ. That presumes that they're asking for forgiveness. That presumes a lot of things. That presumes repentance. But Israel could never learn this lesson because it's like chapter 16, a bunch of them go and complain and sons of Korah, and the earth opens up and swallows a bunch of people, and like thousands of people die. And then you get the stuff in Genesis 21, or Numbers 21, and people die. And then you go to Numbers 25, and loads of people die because of sin. And if 2 million people left Egypt, I'll tell you right now, there's 2 million graves in that desert. 2 million. 2 million. think I shared this with you once before, where I got to speak at a junior high camp, and I spoke on the wrath of God, and this 14-year-old boy came to me and said, "Are you sure God gets mad?" I said, "I'm pretty sure." He says, "Are you sure? Because, like, I've been going to church my whole life, and nobody's ever told me God gets mad." What are we doing? Kiddo, God gets mad. And you do not want God to be mad at you. Take this seriously. Don't rebel. Stay close to God. We're watching a farming show, and this guy had sheep, and the sheep are sheep. So he doesn't know what to do with these sheep. He tries to build a stone fence. That doesn't keep them in. He gets border collies. That works, but not great. He gets wireless fences. I thought, this is genius. Puts collars on all these sheep, and if they cross the boundary, and they're like, they're back in the fold in a hurry. This is great. I need this for my dogs. You know, this is fantastic stuff. We could all do with those collars, couldn't we? We start wandering away. Get back in line. Get back in line. Somebody much smarter than myself said this. Jesus' first advent is a call to repent and believe. It's a proffer of salvation. Jesus' second coming will be a time of judgment. Consider these words from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26, 27, 28. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You know what those verses mean? Jesus came, offered himself up as a sacrifice to atone for our sin, and for all who have placed their faith in Christ, sought forgiveness, repented of their sin, they received the gift of grace, eternal life, through faith in Jesus Christ. But what Russ read for us has a few verses that follow. And don't we all love John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. Don't we love that one? That's a good one. You ever read 17, 18, 19, 20, 21? Came to save people because people are under judgment already. Jesus didn't have to come to judge people because we're already under judgment. God's pronouncement of guilt is upon us. We're going to hell. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. What was that song you sang? We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need to be saved from that. The verdict's in. The jury's come back. They've delivered it. Guilty. We're guilty. And a penalty has to be paid. And Jesus, our advocate, said, "I'll pay it." And you can accept that, or you can reject that. And I don't even really like the language of accepting it. I mean, we surrender to this truth, or we don't. Sometimes we make it sound like we're doing God a favor. And then I decided that I will let Jesus into my heart. God, I will let you save me. Really? Is that the Bible you read? We accept his sacrifice humbly, gratefully, with contrition on our faces, ever so thankfully, because God saved us. God sent his Son to save us. We did nothing except say, "God, forgive me, a sinner." And the good news is, he does. He does. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, says the word of God. Because God judges sin and no one's exempt. Look at verse 6. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What is this position of authority? One Bible translation refers to it as princehood. They had this exalted place. But the sins of pride, which get referred to in Isaiah 14, and if you're going to be really faithful to the text, I think it's talking about Babylon. I think it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But we also understand that there's a double entendre there. And other people have theorized it's not just a sin of pride, but also of lust. And they refer back to Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God came and inhabited earth and got together with the daughters of men. And there's a whole lot to that, and it's messy, and I don't want to talk about it. You're in denial. He was like, in that moment, I sure am. But you know what we get is we get this picture of moving from light to darkness, where the angels are in heaven. They're in the glory and splendor of the light and the glory of God, and it's all beautiful and it's good, and they are cast out. They are judged, and the place where they're going is gloomy and dark and hopeless and cold. I mean, like, we live in Edmonton, people. We should understand this as much as anybody, hey? I mean, aren't we happy campers come June 21st? Woo! Sunlight, and it's warm, and we're happy, and all the flowers are blooming, and there's even rain, and the crops are growing, and the mosquitoes aren't here yet, and it's happy days. Pretty soon it's going to be December 21st, and the only redeeming thing about all that is it's Christmas. But you know the problem with Christmas? It ends, and then you know what we get? January. And we understand gloomy, don't we? We understand darkness. I used to work midnights in Saskatchewan, which means that after being up all night, and it's like, I get a laugh out of people say, I work nights. Oh, so you went to work at midnight? No, I went to work at 4. You worked afternoons. Working nights means you went to work at midnight, and you are up all night. What do nurses deal with? Hey, how are you? I guess you're going home. No, I just started my shift. It's 7 p.m. Yeah, I'll be here until 7 a.m. Ooh, when we get to be our craziest, most demanding, and most inconsolable. Lucky you. Hey? So you work all night. You've been there. You've been there, brother. You're up all night working in the dark. And you know when you sleep? When the sun's up. But you only get about 7.5 hours of that. So you wake up, and guess what it is? It's dark. And it keeps doing that over and over and over again. And you know what you get? You get gloomy. You get kind of, no, I don't want to live here anymore. That's how you get. It is. And that's what happens. The gloom, the darkness, the cold, the despair, the hopelessness, the lack of joy. That's what these angels get. You think about H.G. Wells, his novel, The Time Machine. He talks about the Eloi, these children of light, versus the Morlocks who lived and worked and toiled in darkness. And some people have said this was a commentary on the Industrial Revolution, where they sent children down into the coal mines. And these children lived and worked in perpetual darkness, and they became deformed, and their academic skills were dramatically diminished, and they became like half people. That's what they did to their children, because they couldn't get horses down there, so they sent children down there to pull out carts of coal. Children, 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old children. We were at the Royal Museum in British Columbia, and they take you down in this elevator, and you see the different levels of the ocean and what swims at those levels. And, you know, like if you're at the Coral Sea and you're near the surface, all the fishies are so bright. They're just happy. They're happy fish. They're pretty colors. And they're swimming ever so happy. It's a nice place. But you go down and the fish, they start to change. And you get down into that perpetual darkness place. And these things look prehistoric. They're hideous. They're horrible. They're freaky deaky. Some of them are kind of interesting and neat. But there's far more, science fiction type fish down there than, like, at the surface, there's some icky fish, but mostly nice fish. At the bottom, there's a couple nice fish, but mostly icky fish. Because there's something about the absence of light that changes us. It just does. Somebody said the evil angels had been too arrogant to keep their position, so God has kept them in punishment. Jude clearly means that the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, cannot be extruded even from the heavenly places. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And you know, this just can't be understated. Justice demands the equal application of the law to everyone, even angels. And I think Jude's argument is pretty clear. If even the angels are subject to judgment, don't be so foolish as to think that this doesn't apply to you, that you're somehow above it, because you're not. Don't presume upon grace. Grace abused is grace not understood. And don't trust in the faith of your parents. And don't trust in the faith of your church's doctrine. You know, do we want people to come to church? Yes, we want people to come to church. But you know what? And I'm just going to be honest. Church is not your salvation. Jesus Christ is your salvation. We place our faith in Jesus, not people. Not people. I go to church. Good for you. What do you believe? How has this transformed your life? How does this affect you? Do you know God? Because isn't that a chilling scripture back in Matthew 7 where people come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? And Jesus says, get away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. But we were super religious. We were highly involved. Doesn't matter. I never knew you. You never sought forgiveness. You never tried to obey me. You never did the things I called you to do or asked you to do. You became really good at being really religious, but did you ever get to know me? Tell me how your life has changed. Like someone once said, don't tell me what you believe, show me. Somebody else once said, I'll tell you what you believe based on the way I watch you live your life. Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. You see, what was, is, and will be. Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is an obvious reference to Genesis 19, where Lot's down living in Sodom, and two angels go and visit him, and some really nasty things happen, and God's judgment comes upon Sodom, it comes upon Gomorrah, and it comes in the form of an all-consuming fire. And this is a foreshadowing of divine judgment, and even the role of fire. You know, in the New Testament, the word fire is used 72 times. 25 of those occurrences are in the book of Revelation. And some of those references are in a positive light, but some aren't. And you know, when you read scripture, you know what fire is? It's a purifying agent. It's the presence of God. It's the judgment of God. But it is a purifying agent. And it tells us that God's judgment is terrifying and it's total. It's just fire coming down. It's like, you know, scorched fields. I mean, it's like nothing's left. Nothing's left. Like when the fire comes down, that's it. You know, other than sports and news, I don't watch a ton of television, but if I get a chance, I like to watch those forged in steel where they make knives and swords and other stuff. And they've got those forges, right? And they crank up the heat in those bad boys, don't they? And I always wondered, you know, like how hot does those get? How hot do those get? Pretty hot. A steel forge, if you wanna bend steel, you've got to heat it up somewhere between 1,000 and 1,300 degrees Celsius. that'll leave a blister. But it's necessary to bend steel without breaking it. That heat softens the steel. But who likes to be put under the heat? Well, let me tell you, there's a bunch of you sitting out here in front of me this morning, and some of you have very soft, gentle spirits, and you learn quickly and easily and well. And some of you are hardheads. Some of you are stubborn as the day is long. If you're wondering what the difference is, it's the differences between Germans and everybody else. Germans are just, it's a reason why their heads are square, right? What does it cost a German to get a haircut? A dollar, 25 cents a side. That's how old the joke is. But you know, from an ethnic perspective, we're kind of famous for being a little unreasonable, a little stubborn. You're saying, you're right, Norm, you're stubborn. It's like, no, I'm not. Spend some time with Gabriella. You know, that's stubborn. That's stubborn on a whole new level. She is stubborn. It's like, no, she's not. She's sweet and nice, yeah? Yeah? I said, no dogs. So I'm really enjoying our two dogs. It's like, I haven't won an argument since 1988. God judges. And if you don't learn, the fire gets hotter. But you know, the only thing worse than being subject to God's discipline is not being subject to God's discipline. It's Him turning you loose, leaving you to your own devices, and letting you wallow in your sin. That's terrifying, because it might just mean you're lost. God will change hearts. The prophets tell us that He will take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. But that transformational process is quite often quite painful, because when do we really seek God? And usually, for most of us, it's in our deepest crises, in our darkest moments, when we're most broken, when we have no more hope, and we become conscious of our sin, and we become conscious of our need for help. And when we call out to God, He will meet us. If we seek Him, we will find Him. If we ask for forgiveness, we will be forgiven. And God will redeem us and restore us and lift us up out of the mud and the mire and wash us clean, and not with water, but with the very blood of Jesus Himself. And He will wipe away the sorrows and the tears, and He will wash away our sin. And that is what shields us from the wrath of God. What can wash away my sin? Tell me, Hillview, what can wash away my sin? Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Micah chapter 3 and verse 2. You think about these great and powerful words from Scripture. Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. these worshipers of the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's what's waiting for anyone who refuses to bend the knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. This is what awaits anybody who says, you're not my God, I'm my God. This is what awaits anybody who says, I'll do things my way. I don't need you. I can figure this out. You can't. You can't. And this is just the truth for all of us, isn't it? That we all sit under the judgment of a just and holy and righteous God who says he will tolerate no sin. And we're immersed in it. We're steeped in it. We roll around in it like pigs in mud. We're covered in it. And we can be so blind and so obtuse that we can say, no, no, I'm good. I'm good. You're not good. You need a Savior. You need to be forgiven. You need Jesus. What's it going to take? What has to happen? And you always get this objection. I don't believe a good and loving God would ever send anybody to hell. A good and loving God has done everything he possibly can do to keep you from going to hell. Put away the pride. Put away the delusion. And just accept this truth. You need Jesus. Because judgment's coming. The sand is sifting through the clock and a day is coming. The time's going to run out. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Ask him to forgive you. And I mean, it's not super convoluted either. Like when I tell my story of how I became a Christian, that moment was in my own bed at night, just me and Jesus. But it was after a sermon I heard, and things were going through my head, and people I talked to, and 7 years of people speaking truth into my life, and reading the book of Revelation, and reading the Bible, and coming to that place where it's like, okay, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And it was in my own bedroom at midnight when I said, okay, God, okay. I recognize that I need you, that I am a sinner. So right here, right now, I'm asking you, please forgive me of my sin and help me to live a life that honors and glorifies you. Because I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on that cross. I believe he died for me. I believe that only his blood can save me. And I believe that you came up out of that tomb 3 days later, Jesus. I believe that. And I'm putting all my faith in you now. I will follow you all the days of my life. And it isn't like, and I don't do this just for effect or for, it's funny. I honestly said, just don't ever ask me to be a pastor or a missionary. It's like, oh. So when I went on that missions trip in 2015 with you, I was terrified. It's like, what if I end up staying there? It's like, no! What if they take my passport? Is it like, no. This is enough. This is enough. What have we learned today, Joy? God judges sin. That's truth. That's happening. There's a consequence to sin. It's eternal separation from God. It's hell. It's the lake of fire. We need a Savior. And here's the good news. We've got one. God sent his Son to save us. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah, it's bad news. But here's the good news. It doesn't have to be that way. God sent us a Savior. Place your faith in him. I remember getting into a debate with somebody once who said, ever since I gave my life to Jesus, my life has just been so much easier. I said, easier? Well, better. I'll give you better. I won't give you easier. Because my life has been exponentially more difficult since I became a Christian. You see, when I wasn't a Christian, it was just like there was no resistance. I was paddling my canoe with the current of the river, which was going to go straight to the gates of hell. But all of a sudden, the course changed. But my life's better. My life has purpose. My life has meaning. I started to understand what love actually is, what it is to be loved. I understood what hope is. I have something to look forward to. I don't know if any of you enjoyed tormenting your children as much as I do. When they were little, we were having supper one night. Somehow death came up, and I made the comment, well, I'm never going to die. And four little voices went, what? And I don't know if it was shock or disappointment or blending of the two. It's, what do you mean? We're stuck with you forever? It's like, well, you know what? I've been forgiven. I've got eternal life. I'm going to live forever. And you can too, little one. You can too. Friends, you can too. And I know most of you, and I know that you've placed your faith in Christ, but sometimes every once in a while I get surprised, and maybe I just don't know everybody here. So this morning, right here and right now, I'm going to ask everybody to bow your head and close your eyes. Pray for somebody that you know who needs Jesus. And if you're here right now and you need Jesus, then follow me in this prayer, please, if your heart is so inclined. Heavenly Father, we come before you now in the name of your Son. And God, this morning, you have shown me through your word that I am, in fact, a sinner, deserving of your wrath. So I'm asking you now, Lord, forgive me. I confess to you now, I am a sinner. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood as the atoning sacrifice for my sins. And it is by the blood of the Lamb and nothing but the blood of the Lamb that washes away all my sin. So wash me in the blood of Jesus and make me clean. For I believe in the cross and I believe in the empty tomb. I believe in forever. I believe in heaven. Lord, make me your child. And let me enter in. May I spend eternity with you. And help me now, each and every day, to live my life for you. For I ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have a closing hymn?